Like I said, I do want to thank you for all of your prayers and your intercession for us as a church. And, you know, this week has been one of the best weeks. It's been very busy, but it's been awesome. It's been an awesome week. For those of you who came out to Unite, we thank you. And we're God was really blessing that time. It was just a powerful time to experience God together with our students. And it was just a great time to build unity in worshiping, in hearing and responding to the Word of God, in praying together, praying for each other, in fellowshipping with each other, having fun. I thought the funnest time was actually playing that game in the pool at Espeja. Man, I had a lot of fun, and I thought I would be a lot more tired, like running around in the pool for an hour or two or hour, however we did, but I wasn't, thank God, even though I crashed right after that. And but it was a great time. And if you want to see, one of the activities we did was we did this art activity as a way to kind of capture the vision of our students. And so in this mosaic that we made, there's three different parts. Each group made a different part and was responsible for painting a section of the vision. And you see it put together out there. If you see it, there's the ripple in the water. And then there's these roots that are connected to this fruitful tree. And that's what we want to see happen with our students in our churches. A ripple working, God working in their lives, the gospel transforming them, them being discipled, strengthened, raised up to go to the ends of the earth, to go to places where Christ needs to be preached and to bear fruit. And so if you look out there in the fellowship area in the middle section of the room, you'll see it there. That's what it's all about. And it's a great representation of what God did in our Unite time. As well, like Henry shared, thank you for praying for us on our trip to Lampung. And I just want to also just make sure those of you who know our student mission projects applications will be available starting next week. And so ask your life group leaders about that. Talk to them about what the student mission project will be like, as well as our mission project for adults, for those people who don't have like a couple months of vacation. For those of us who are adults, non-students, who want to get involved in a mission project, applications will be available around the new year once our plans for our project are a little bit more solidified. Okay, so there's just a lot of important things that we want to share, but please make sure of that. I want to start out today's message. If you can turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15, and starting at verse 22, we'll finish up chapter 15 and we'll go into chapter 16. But before we do that, and as you find that, I want to share about this movie that came out when I was a student, a university student. And this movie was a movie that we talked about endlessly because of how scary the implications of it was. The movie was called Outbreak, and there's a lot of famous people in the movie, but you might not have heard the movie. But the movie has famous actors like Dustin Hoffman and Morgan Freeman and Kevin Spacey and Cuba Gooding Jr., all these people. But back in the story was there was this outbreak of this virus, kind of like Ebola, okay? And Ebola is like a virus, and I don't really know the science behind it, but what we talked about all the time, what we thought this virus was about, especially in the movie Outbreak, was it was this virus that came from the jungles of Africa. And when you got it by this monkey, and if you got like scratched or bitten or I don't know by this monkey, then you would get this virus similar to Ebola, where it would basically turn all of your insides into jelly, all of your organs, all of your tissue, all of your muscle. It would basically just degenerate all of those things so that you're kind of like a walking jello human being type person. And that's like terrifying, right? I mean, when you think about it, that's disgusting, that's terrifying, that's gross. And if it's from a monkey, monkey bites you, you turn into jello, human jello, and you catch it like by breathing or on somebody else or, you know, sweating on somebody else, and then it spreads. So the movie is this epidemic spread, and they had to contain it in this one city or this one area in the United States. And so the government had to go to very drastic measures to make sure that that virus, that human jello Ebola-like virus would not spread to other people and contaminate the whole United States and the whole world, and the whole human race would be ended. That's a pretty scary thought, right? And there's a lot of movies like that. And that reminded me of today's topic. Because in today's topic, we're going to talk about is the idea, this issue of grumbling or complaining. Now, what's the connection here, Pastor Andrew? What's the connection between complaining and grumbling and Ebola virus that makes your insides into jello? It's this. This complaining spirit, this kind of grumbling heart, what it really does is it eats away our insides. And it deadens us, it numbs us to God, and it changes us. It ultimately can kill us. And the dangerous thing about this is it can spread. It can spread to other people. You know why? Because when we grumble, I mean, what does it do? We grumble, grumble. I don't like this. Why is this happening? They catch it through the virus of our words. Somebody else gets it. Yeah, my life stinks too. And why do people do these things this way? And then it goes on and it spreads. It spreads like a disease. And an epidemic happens. And that's the danger of complaining and grumbling. And what we'll see here in Exodus 15:22 through 16:36. In this passage that we'll cover today, there is two iterations, or there's a repeat within our text. There's two stories, and there is a repeat or a reiteration of some common themes about complaining and some lessons that we need to learn. And so to simplify this, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through these two cycles or two iterations and share five principles, five lessons that we get out of this text from Exodus 15 and 16. Okay? So I'm going to share these five lessons. I'm going to reveal them to you inductively. What that means is I'm going to reveal them to you at the end of each section that we cover. All right, so let's take a look. Hopefully you found it in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 15, starting from verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So Israel had a problem here, as not having water they didn't have any water. And what I want to kind of start out with is this evidence, this observation that not having water when they needed it is evidence of living in a broken world, living in a fallen and broken world. In this part of their journey, Israel had crossed the Red Sea and had delivered them from Pharaoh and from the Egyptian army for good, now permanently. They would never have to worry about the Egyptians again. But now they would face other challenges. And what happened here is 3 days after this miraculous, historic event of crossing the Red Sea and God annihilating all the Egyptian army, 3 days later, they faced a legitimate crisis of having no water. Most sources say that human beings can survive 3 to 5 days without water. And so they're on that brink. I don't know if they had like water to spare, if they didn't have any at all, but they basically were running out of water, and it was a legitimate need. It's not something that they had and they didn't use. They just did not have any water. Now, this is the problem, though, is grumbling against the Lord is evidence of being a broken person and being broken people. So living in a world where there's thirst and where there's need for water is evidence that we live in a broken world, but our grumbling is evidence that we are broken people. Did they forget? I mean, think about it. Did they forget what God had done for them at the Red Sea? Did they forget what God had done for them in Egypt and setting them free and having all these plagues strike Egypt? What this shows us is that we are broken people. Grumbling or blaming, the word can mean both. They are themes that run throughout the rest of their journey. And here's the first lesson. Hopefully you've kind of come up with it as I talk, but lesson one is that we are broken people living in a broken world. We are broken people living in a broken world. So you see, we live in a fallen world, and therefore, it's not just individuals who are broken, okay? We live in a world where systems are broken. And that's why bad things happen to large groups of people. There are some systemic problems that happen because of the fallen world and the broken world that we live in. When we think about worldwide issues like hunger or poverty or water or family issues or global warming, all these issues are not just because of one individual person. It is because as a society, we created this system that creates this huge momentum where it's a complex problem that's rooted in sin. That's why there's all these things, these bad things in this world. That is a simplified explanation of why there's so much bad things that happen. Let me give you an example. The issue of water, since we're on the topic of water. The issue of water. Is there some places in this world where people don't have enough water? There's a lot of places in this world where people don't have access to healthy, safe drinking water. And the problem is this. The United Nations World Water Report says this. There is enough water for everyone. The problem we face today is largely one of governance, equitably sharing this water while ensuring the sustainability of natural ecosystems. At this point in time, we have not yet achieved this balance. So the problem, there's a systemic problem. Some countries have a lot of water. Other countries don't have enough. Some countries have to share the same water sources. And so if they build a dam, like for example, in the Middle East, if they build a dam in a country that's north and the river runs north-south, they build a dam there, that means all the countries below them or where that river runs through now cannot get water. And so there's a political problem. There's economic problems here. There's a lot of problems. That's why there is a water problem. There's a systemic problem. These indicate that we live in a broken world. Not only this, though, but in our legitimate needs, our responses to these needs reveal the true condition of our own sinfulness. So not only are there systemic problems, but there is a personal problem within us of sin. And how we respond when we have legitimate needs indicates that we are sinful. I'm going to go through this and elaborate on this a little bit more as we go through this. This is just the first iteration, the first example of this, okay? Now let's go to lesson two. That was lesson one. Lesson two. There are two different times God provided water for Israel, right? There is the time in Marah, and then there is a time in Elim. There are two different situations where God provided water for Israel in two different ways. Do you notice that? So they needed water, two different situations. God provided water first by having a log thrown into the water to make it sweet. Second, God led them to this desert oasis in Elim where there is all these palm trees and this big pool of water for them to drink from. In between them, you will notice verse 26. Now look at verse 26 in your Bibles, chapter 15. If you diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. Now note this, for I am the Lord, your healer. Okay? What this is pointing to is, listen carefully, this has nothing to do with water. This has everything to do with relationship. Their need has nothing to do, and God's promise for them that he will be their healer has nothing to do with water, has everything to do with this covenant relationship. These are the seeds of this, the Lord's covenant relationship. This is before the giving of the law, at least the formal giving of the law in Exodus 19, right? But he's saying, if you obey my statutes, if you do what I tell you to do, if you live uprightly and righteously before me, you will never, ever face the diseases of a broken world like you saw in Egypt. Ultimately, God reveals himself as the Lord, their healer. Why? Why is that important? I thought about this. They don't have water. Do we need a healer at this time? We need God is our water fountain. God is our fire hydrant. But God says, God, I am the Lord, your healer. It's because of this. We are broken people living in a broken world, and we need a divine healer. In the New Testament, a relationship with Jesus Christ satisfies our soul's thirst permanently. In the encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well, this is what Jesus says in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We will struggle with our different thirsts all along our journey following Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, as he's the living water, is the one who heals us over and over again. The second lesson is this. Jesus Christ is our healer by being the living water. Jesus Christ is our healer by being living water. Let me ask you a question. This is a question I want to ask. I want you to think about in your heart of hearts. The question is this. Is your relationship with Jesus Christ really marked by quenching? Really marked with, Jesus Christ really satisfies me. In my time spent with Jesus, I have these desires. I have these needs in my journey. But when I spend time with him, when I encounter him, do I have all those desires and needs quenched by Jesus Christ? Or is Jesus Christ something that I do as a religion, but has no impact and no influence in how I deal with the legitimate desires and needs in my heart? Your need for friendship, your need for a companion, your need for financial provision, your need for health. In these legitimate needs, do you find that Jesus is the one that quenches your soul or not? A good indicator is this. What consumes your thoughts during the day? What do you think about all day? What makes you nervous? What makes you anxious? What makes you worried? What makes you angry and frustrated? Because then you will see how Jesus Christ does or does not quench those needs and wants in your life. What do you think about when you go to sleep? Are you tossing and turning because you can't sleep? Are you thinking about other things, dreaming about other things, other situations? Or is Jesus Christ quenching your thirst? Let's move on and to some more lessons, and we'll start chapter 16. This is a long text, but I really believe, isn't it awesome? We're going through Exodus chapter by chapter. We're not skipping anything, right? We're just going through it, learning about God. Amen? All right, let's look at chapter 16 now. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? What are we? If your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So now we're looking at the second iteration. There's another story going on here, and this is where we're going to get the last three lessons. Lesson number three starts with this observation. They had another legitimate need here, this time for food, but once again, in their depravity, they turned that need into grumbling. Let's take a look and try to think about what grumbling is for real. What grumbling really is. When we think about what grumbling really is perceiving your situation always as worse and others' situations always as better. Isn't that right? I mean, there's a saying that goes, the grass is always greener on the other side. Our situation always looks bad, and there's that situation right across, right on the other side of the fence, that always looks better until you get to that other side and you realize, man, that side is so much better. And then you start grumbling, why am I on this side? Why? And your situation is always worse, always seems to be worse than any other situation around. All the other situations always seem better. Grumbling, when you get down to it, is basically ingratitude, isn't it? It's ingratitude. It's this lack of appreciation for what God has given already. Grumbling also is thinking that you deserve better. Isn't it? It's a sense of entitlement that says, I'm complaining because I want or I deserve better. And I'm going to be in my frustration, in my lacking, perceived lacking. I'm gonna voice my opinion that I deserve better. Look how hard I've tried. Look at all the stuff that I've done. Look how much I've sacrificed. And we begin in our grumbling to be exposed that we think we deserve. Grumbling is also wanting your own preferences, demanding them even, and then blaming others for your frustrations, for your wanting, for your lacking. Isn't that what happens? When we grumble, who do we grumble against? I mean, we don't just say, oh, grumble. This situation is bad. No, we say, it's because of my parents. It's because of that other person that really does not like me. It's because of my colleagues or coworkers or supervisor. That's why I'm in this situation. Where I'm not getting what I deserve, I'm not getting what I need, I'm not getting what I feel like is best. It's because of these people. Ultimately, grumbling is a personal attack on the Lord Himself. Last week in life group, in our Jakarta life group, we had a great conversation about Exodus 13. And I said, I was so blessed. I'm going to share it at our Sunday celebration. I thought it was so good. If you remember last week, Exodus 15, verse 13, is this song of triumph and salvation. And this is what Moses and the Israelites sang. They sang this: "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." And this is what really struck me, and as I thought about Exodus 15, chapter 15, verse 13, is that there is no way that God would just drop his people along the journey. In fact, this is insulting, isn't it? Because here's what chapter 15, verse 13 says: is God redeemed us. He's entered into this covenant relationship with his people. He bought his people. Why in the world would God drop his people halfway along the journey if he paid a steep price for them? That is the offense of grumbling, when we become ungrateful, when we start demanding, when we start blaming others. What happens is we ultimately blame God. And in our life group, this is what we concluded: God purchased his people at the highest cost of his son, Jesus Christ. Why in the world would he drop us? And in fact, when we grumble, when we complain about other people or about our situations, we minimize the price that he paid by going to the cross and dying for our sin. That is wicked. That is what's in our souls. The third lesson is our grumbling exposes the complexity and the depth of the problem in our hearts. We have a major problem. It's not just a mouth problem. It's not just a speech problem that we just blurt out words. But our words indicate what's inside our hearts and indicate what we really think about Jesus. So take a look, a good look within your hearts. Because grumbling is poisonous to our souls. It is like that virus that makes us doubt God's goodness and God's grace in our lives. And it can spread like an epidemic in our families, in our church. And if it spreads in our church, it makes our church lose our focus on our calling to worship Jesus Christ, to reach out to lost people. I see this all the time. I see this all the time. For those of you who are single adults, you're students or you're working and you're single, we grumble a lot, right? In fact, this is what I tell people all the time. Your 20s are one of the hardest times of life because there's so much uncertainty and there's so much difficulty and there's so many opportunities for us to complain and grumble because we don't like our job situation, because we don't like our major, because we don't like who we work with, because we don't like the fact that we're all alone or that we're single. And life is always greener on the other side of the fence, isn't it? When you are a student and you're single, oh, it'll be great to be working, make my own money, and not have to study on the weekends. And then you're a single adult and you're like, you're going to work on Monday. Oh, why do I have to leave for work at 5:30 in the morning? When I was a student, I could wake up at 11:55 for my 12 o'clock class. And even though studying was the best, now I have to go to work for like 8, 9, 10, 12, 14 hours, and I don't have any life, any social life at all. And we start complaining. Why does that guy have a girlfriend? That guy's so ugly. I'm so much more well-dressed. I have such a better job. I drive such a better car. What's going on here? We start complaining. There's so much that we can complain about as single adults. And then that starts feeding us. And then you get together with other single adults. And what happens? Yeah, life stinks. It stinks to be single. And then they just create this negative culture. And I've seen this happen all the time in the church with brothers and sisters in Christ. That epidemic spreads, something that's rotting in their hearts spread. And then they're like, you know what, let's just go crazy. Let's just go out to that club and let's just go nuts. I mean, life stinks anyways, right? Let's just go crazy. Why not? And then, yeah, let's do it. And then they start, you know, why don't we go to church? Man, I mean, church is so boring. They just focus on students all the time. I'm a single adult, man. I have my own needs. Let's go somewhere where they have a great single adult ministry, and there's good-looking guys and good-looking girls. That's what I really need. No, that's not what we need. That happens in every life stage. When that grumbling happens, it spreads and it poisons, and we lose our focus to worship Jesus Christ, and we lose our focus to reach out to lost people. All we care about is ourselves. And that is an offense to Jesus Christ himself. Grumbling is a sinister weapon of the evil one, isn't it? I mean, it is wicked. And it is debilitating. It can make us people we don't want to be. And that's what Satan wants to do. Do you know when you grumble, you complain, Satan is at work in you? When you complain to other people, Satan is using you to bring other people down. Isn't that a terrifying thought? That's why let's be careful with what we say, but mostly let's be aware of the complexity of the problem that is in our hearts. Amen? All right. Now we get into the last stretch. We'll get into the last two lessons here, starting from verse 13 of chapter 16. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as they could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside until the morning. They laid it aside until the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made from honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land from Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah." Lesson 4. Let's take a look at some observations. Israel is funny, right? They're funny people. There were some among the Israelites who just could not trust that manna would show up every morning. The Lord instructed Israel that this stuff would show up every morning and that they were to collect enough only for that day. But there were some who could not trust that God would provide for them every day. So what some of them did, as we read, is they would store some. Let's save some. So they put it in their bags or in their containers, and they saved it. The next day, can you imagine? I mean, have you ever smelled rotting food? That's happened to me as a single man. There was a lot of rotting food in my refrigerator. Woo! Open it. It's like, have you ever had rice that's spoiled? It turns into jelly. It's disgusting. It turns liquidy and it smells bad. It's disgusting. That's what I imagine this to be like. And then there were some who just could not trust that there would be enough manna. Not only that manna would show up, and it showed up every day, but then there were some who just could not trust that there would be enough manna for the Sabbath. Because what the Lord instructed to them was the special day. Now this special day, the Sabbath, would be elaborated upon in the giving of the law in Exodus, post-Exodus 19. But here there's a hint of it, that this day was supposed to be a day of rest. And at least all we know, we didn't know exactly what the day of rest meant, except that they were not supposed to collect any manna that day. And so what God said he would do was there would be on that Friday before the Sabbath, there would be, and you should collect enough for 2 days' worth for your family. And when you do that, there will be enough for that Sabbath day, so you don't have to go look for any. But they could not trust God to rest and collect 2 days' worth the day before. I mean, I think that's a problem for many of us. It's a problem for me, learning how to rest well. And I think one day I'm going to do a sermon on the value of recreation, healthy ways to rest. I think for many people, we rest and it's sinful, right? Sometimes I watch too much TV and I'm oh man, I just don't feel like doing anything. That doesn't recreate anything in me. That doesn't recreate a passion for God. That just makes me want to sleep more and be more lazy and to be less passionate for lost people, for serving God. It's hard to rest. It's hard to trust God. This shows, listen carefully, this shows that grumbling is closely tied to the issue of trust. Grumbling indicates that there is distrust in our hearts. For without food, they grumbled. Without food, they grumbled. With food, they grumbled. They didn't trust that God would make enough. No matter what, food was not the issue. Trust was the issue. Lesson 4, God's grace only highlights our offenses. See, God in his grace supplied for Israel their daily provision and their weekly rest. That's something they did not deserve. That's not something that they earned in any way. It is something that God gave them because they were God's people that he had called out and chosen. And he created for them this weird food that showed up on the ground every day. And he said, you know what? This journey is going to be rough. And so what I want you to do is instead of journeying, I want you to learn how to trust me. That means one day a week, you don't do anything. Can you imagine that? Here they are. They're homeless. They're wandering around. And God tells them, one out of those 7 days in a week, you're supposed to do nothing. And I'm going to provide for you. But that is God's grace. And Israel never fully appreciated the gifts or the giver. And grumbling runs rampantly. And trusting God becomes tough. And this is the deep and fundamental truth about grace. It is undeserved favor, as I said. That's what grace is. And its amazingness is directly correlated with our unworthiness. Grace and its amazingness is directly correlated with our undeservedness. We see this here in Israel, and that is a truth for us. We have to understand this. The reason why grace is amazing is because we realize more and more the complexity of our problems. When we grumble and it's a sin against other people, it's a sin against God. It exposes the problem within our hearts. It exposes our lack of faith and our lack of trust in God. And yet, God is still gracious in our lives. That is the nature of our covenant relationship with God. And the more we realize how messed up we are, as we realize how much we don't trust God, how much we are so demanding, how much we are so ungrateful, how much we are so distrustful, and yet God still gives us grace, we realize, wow, the amazingness level of this of His grace just went up another notch in my eyes. We have to be people who are amazed by our sin, even more amazed by the grace of God. Did I give you that lesson? I don't remember. God's grace only highlights our offenses. Let's go to the last lesson, just very quickly. We see in the last part of what we read, Moses tells Aaron to save a jar of manna. Now, I was like, I could imagine, wait a sec. You said, don't save it every day, get enough for a Sabbath. Like, if I save this, is this going to turn into like a monster inside or what? He said, no, just save this. The purpose was to remind future generations of the Lord's covenant relationship with Israel. That was the purpose behind saving this one jar of manna. It was to say, when you look at it, you remember, it's one more reminder for God's people. Wow, this is what God does. This is the amazingness of God's grace. We didn't deserve this stuff. We complained. We grumbled. We did not trust. We did not listen. And yet God gives us this stuff to eat. The provision of manna was one of many special expressions of God's care for us and God's relationship with His people. And these expressions all foreshadowed the advent, the coming of Jesus Christ. I'm getting in the Christmas spirit. That's what the manna was for. It was a foreshadow. It was that Starbucks Christmas cup. Oh, Jesus is coming. Oh, this jar of manna. Jesus is coming. Isn't that cool? It was a reminder. I cannot complain. Because when I think about my covenant relationship that was sealed, delivered by the power of Jesus Christ on the cross, cannot complain. Cannot grumble. The Lord provided manna for Israel for their entire journey. There's just that one sentence there at the end. That for 40 years up until they were on the brink of entering the promised land, God provided for them this stuff. And Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 33 and 35. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. A relationship with Jesus Christ sustains our soul's needs permanently. So the last lesson is that Jesus Christ is our sustainer by being the bread of life. I watched this talk by a very prominent American pastor. His name is Bill Hybels. And it was a talk from the Global Leadership Summit. And I like this example, and I'm going to adapt it a little bit to this. So this is not my own original idea. We all have this grace bucket. Okay? We all have this bucket. And there are those moments when God just, it's like a waterfall into this bucket, and it overflows and it fills and it's like spilling all over the place. It's so messy and it's drenching everything. And we just say, yes, God, thank you. You're awesome. I'm a sinner, but God, your grace cleanses me and forgives me and changes me, saves me. And you know what? All of our grace buckets have holes in them. We have a lot of things in our hearts. One of those big holes is grumbling and complaining. We don't like our situation. We start blaming other people. We start getting unthankful, ungrateful. We start disliking people. And then these holes get bigger. And all the water that's in our bucket, you know, we can only contain a certain amount. And after a while, that water comes out. And because we're not filling ourselves with more of God's grace, eventually our buckets get, the grace level in our buckets gets lower and lower and lower. And some of us, because of our complaining, because of our distrust, because of other deeper heart things, that level is getting so low that we're starting to doubt the grace of God in our lives. We start to wonder, does God even care about me? Some of us, we've already chosen to rebel and turn away from God's covenant relationship with us. The reality is that's why Jesus has to be our sustainer as the bread of life. He has to sustain us because we have holes in our grace buckets. And he has to keep filling us. And as his grace accentuates the idea of our sinfulness, what it does amazingly is Jesus fills us when we confess our sins, when we confess our condition of our hearts, he fills us with more grace. That's the Christian life, isn't it? He fills our grace buckets over and over again because it is constantly leaking. We must be filled constantly by the grace of our by the grace of God in our lives. We have to feed our souls with the bread of life. We have to quench our souls with the living water, Jesus Christ. We have to stop grumbling. We have to start trusting in God's covenant relationship with us. As we do this, this brings us to our one thing. The one thing is this: build trust in the Lord by seeking to be fed and filled by Jesus Christ. Build trust. Build trust. The heart problem of grumbling and complaining is distrust. So you build your trust in the Lord by seeking to be fed and filled by Jesus Christ, the bread of life and the living water. I'm going to conclude by sharing just some pastoral comments with you. Many of us are trying to finish this year well. But to be honest, when I look at some of us, when I pray for some of you, you're struggling. You're beginning to doubt. You're willingly choosing to disobey. Some of you are being challenged in tremendous ways in your faith. Some of us, we are going to be facing some huge transitions this upcoming year. Some of us have to make some fairly large decisions for our future, for our holiday, our vacation time, for our families. We're facing these kinds of decisions. We're trying to finish this year, but we're like crawling to the finish line. Our problem is that we are diseased. We have these holes in our grace bucket, and we don't even know it. Some of us, we're sitting here, we have these holes, and we're like, what's wrong with me? How come God doesn't seem real to me? And you're gushing. It's leaking you from you, the grace of God. And so we begin to grumble. We begin to complain. We're beginning to compare. We're starting to blame. We're starting to become demanding. Our perception of reality begins to get warped. We cannot function like that anymore. You cannot finish this year faithfully. You cannot make these kinds of decisions. You cannot face these challenges and transitions in your life in the condition that you are in. We have to be confronted with the grace of God in our lives, His undeserving favor upon our lives that exposes our sin, the depths of our sin, and our heart problems, and our lack of trust. What we need to do is something very simple and yet crucial, which is we have to confess our sins. We have to receive His forgiveness in our lives. This is how we get filled and we get fed by Jesus Christ along the way. We have to constantly refill our grace buckets. We need to constantly do this. We have to make room in our lives to meet Him. This is Jesus' word ministry in our lives. When we get filled with the grace of God, this is Jesus' prayer ministry in our lives. When we meet Him, either corporately, in life group, or in Sunday celebration, or in your personal walk with God, in your personal quiet times, we get filled. Our grace buckets get filled a little bit more. That's what we have to be doing. So here's the life application for us as a church. It's this. It's to sign up for the December fasting chain. As I mentioned last week, we're going to be having a fasting chain. And I want to give some guidance and some instruction about this fasting chain. What I want you to think about doing is this. In this crucial month where you're preparing for 2011, you're trying to finish 2010, you're facing important decisions, important transitions in your life. The first thing that I want you to do as you sign up for the fasting chain, the way to approach it is this, is fast from something in your life so that you can feast and you can be fed and you can be filled by Jesus Christ more. There's some things in our lives that we just have to quit. We just have to abstain from. Maybe Facebook use. Maybe it's watching TV or watching DVDs. There's something that you can abstain from so that, fast from, so that throughout this month, you can be fed, you can be filled with more and more of Jesus. As you sign up for the fasting chain, I want to challenge you to do that. As you sign up for the fasting chain, also select at least one day this month where you can abstain from food. Now, I know if some of us, we have dietary problems or other issues that where we cannot fast from food, then dedicate that day to fast from something else that will hurt you a little bit. Maybe abstain from talking. You can't abstain from work or doing homework, so don't do that. But abstain from something. Choose at least one day this month where you will abstain from food or something else significant. That's the day I want you to sign up for on the fasting chain. Okay? At least one day, if not more. Third, commit to regular daily intake of the Bible. As a reminder, we have a Bible reading plan out there. We started Luke in it. So now, what a great way to get ready for Christmas. You're reading the beginning of Luke. That's awesome. Figure out one word ministry that Jesus can do in your life. And commit to regular prayer. The prayer ministry that Jesus needs to do in your life. Make it consistent. Make it daily. I want to increase our level of spirituality. I want to challenge us to do that. Some of us, we have no walk with God. Some of us were so inconsistent with this. Let's fight to do it this month. Let's commit to doing it. Commit 30 minutes at this time, every day, no matter what. This is my time with God. I'm going to read His word. I'm going to pray. If you need a prayer card, get a prayer card. I have one in my Bible here with our 2020 vision. These are things to pray for our church about. Turn over to the other side. It's blank. Write down, Monday, I need to pray for this. Tuesdays, I need to pray for this. Wednesday, I need to pray for this. Come up with your own personal prayer plan and pray for, let the God's word ministry and prayer ministry enter into your life so He can fill your grace bucket on a regular basis. Last thing is intercede for the church. Pray for things like Pastor Seth's visit. He's going to be visiting while I'm gone. Pray for just protection over the church while I am gone. Pray for the congregational retreat that happens in January. It's a little bit of an odd time because, you know, many of us will be away with our families and on vacation for that 1 or 2 or 3 weeks before. And so we're not going to have time, a chance to like rally all together. So I want to encourage us, let's be praying for the retreat now. And for the whole month, let's pray together. Pray for the missions projects. Pray for missionaries. Pray for God to be at work in our country and in our church. As we do that, our faith, our trust in the Lord will continue to grow. We'll be fed, we'll be filled with Jesus Christ. Amen? Can we all stand?